See,
well, before we get into the message, with our ministry year coming to an end here, it is a time to say thank you. And I look out and so many of you volunteer in so, so many ways. And if you're a volunteer, hopefully in the next couple of weeks, or maybe you have already, you'll be getting a note from one of the pastoral team. Maybe it's already come from the ministry you were involved in, but that is just a token of our gratitude as a pastoral team to all of you, who some of you give hours and hours and hours. Many of you on your knees are praying, and some in very tangible areas of ministry. Some of you might not be getting thank you cards because your volunteering is so quiet that we don't even know. So we just want to say thank you. And if we missed you, please know it's not an intentional oversight at all. We are so grateful to all of you for your volunteer work. We have had an amazing ministry year. God is doing some amazing things in hearts and lives, and you're a part of that. So thank you so much. So let's come to the message today, and it's Father's Day. So I thought I'd start with something I came across this week. Here's the top five things you'll never hear a dad say. All right, number five, your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. Might not hear dad say that. Here's another one. I noticed all your friends have a certain hostile attitude. I like that. What about this one? Well, I don't know what's wrong with your car. Probably one of those doohickey thingies, you know, makes it run or something. Just have it towed to a mechanic and pay whatever he asks. What about this one? What do you want to go get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. Just go spend it. And the last one, well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions. You will probably never hear a dad say that. At least not till he's been glared at by mom for a while. So, another story I came across, there's a dad who just was so preoccupied. He had little tasks and jobs to do, and he knew when he got at home, he got in the zone, and that's just the way he operated. And his little son was getting a little bit older, was six now, and he was just reflecting on how often he'd be in the middle of a task, and his little boy would come and say, "Hey, Dad, want to talk, or something's up?" And the father would increasingly say, "Well, I'm busy right now. Go ask Mom." But he started to notice the disappointed look on his son's face. So that I need to change that. I need to stop brushing off my son and give him my attention. So he determined that would be what he would do, and that got tested pretty quick. In fact, one of those jobs, he had to get out the ladder, climbed up, he's working on something outside the house, and his son comes along and says, "Hey, Dad!" And the dad is about to tell him to go see his mom, and remembers, climbs down the ladder, sets aside what he's doing, looks his son in the eyes, and he says to him, "What can I do for you, son?" And the little boy replies, "Daddy, where's mommy?" Oh, wow. Here's a little boy that was pretty used to having a dad who was preoccupied and busy, that had become his view of fathers. And I wonder, for a lot of us, if that might be the kind of view we have sometimes of God. We sing, "He's a good, good father." We mean it. Absolutely. Absolutely. You ask us what we believe about God, He is a good, good father. We know the right answer. But then life hits. Stressful situations come, or sometimes it might not even be a real stressful situation. It's just, we get thinking about what could happen. And all of a sudden, what we know about a good, good father here, there's an 18-inch journey to down here that we struggle to make. And instead of being dominated in our thinking by the presence and activity and promises of a good, good father, we very quickly are dominated by the challenges, both the ones that are and about the ones we make up that could be. If I'm honest, I'm in a season right now where I've had to recognize challenges have taken over my thinking. It's been a heavy couple of weeks. And with that, I have been very, very challenged coming to the story today of David and Goliath. Because it's been a reminder to me from God of what I know is true. And that's simply that God is on the throne. And he is a good, good father. Sometimes I think we make David and Goliath way too simplistic, the story. Again, we're talking here about the life of David this summer. And is there a more favorite story of many than David and Goliath? Little David taking on the giant Goliath. And just a little slingshot, and he brings him down. And simplistically, we sometimes make it, okay, what's our giant? And in North America, where we seem to have it so well, often the giant is what comes against my convenience, what comes against my comfort, what comes against my agenda and my timeline. And it's almost like, God, I don't want to have any challenges. I want life to be easy. So you take care of all the giants. And when life isn't easy, we go, well, God, where are you? And there's something deeper going on in the story of David and Goliath that we need to hold on to. It's not that God is going to take away every giant the way we think we should. It's that God is on the throne and he's a good father. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. That indeed God is greater than anything that comes up against his purposes. And his purposes will prevail both in our lives and around our lives. But the challenge when we look at the story is more from the life of David. In context, last week, if you were here, David comes onto the scene in 1 Samuel 16, this teenager who's anointed king, and from a worldly perspective, doesn't seem to have really any of the right credentials, but God chooses him because of his heart. So now we come to chapter 17, and the Bible starts to give us a picture of the heart of David, and we see what God sees, all right? In the story of David and Goliath, there's this huge contrast. And in biblical stories, you got to look for the contrast. That's how they told stories. That's how the point came across so often. There's this huge contrast between all of Israel and David. And it has to do with the focus of attention. Eugene Peterson wrote a book on the life of David called Leap Over a Wall. He says it really, really well. In this story, he says, we find ourselves faced with acquiring a God-dominated imagination and rejecting a Goliath-dominated imagination. That's what the story is about. As we think in the midst of a world with all of its realities, is our imagination, the reality of what is happening in the situation, the reality of what could happen down the road, whether that goes easy or not, because David, after this chapter, things are going to start to get tough, and the battles aren't all going to end with one little rock. He is going to be on the run for his life for a long time. But the same thing that dominated his imagination here will dominate it in the difficult, longer times too. So the question is, what dominates our imagination in the midst of life with all of its difficulties and its challenges and its inconsistencies and the things we don't understand? Is our thinking dominated by Goliath, the challenge, what could go wrong, or by God, who, whatever happens, remains on the throne? Now let's just do a real quick run through the story. Again, I think a lot of us, we know the story of David and Goliath well. Others of us, some of these Old Testament stories might be new. So here's the story of David and Goliath. At the time of David and Goliath, Israel, the people of God, are at war with the Philistines. And the Philistines are pretty strong at this point in history. So there's a battle going on. And they come to a valley, and then they're on either side of the valley, kind of preparing for war. And all of a sudden, the Philistines pull out this really weird new tactic. They send their champion, who is Goliath. So instead of having a big fight, here's what we read. 1 Samuel 17. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was 6 cubits and a span. Now, what's a cubit? There's kind of a little bit of debate around exactly how big Goliath was for various reasons. My little NIV note here says he was 9 feet 9 inches tall. We know he was tall, all right? This was a big guy. And even if we don't exactly know how tall, we read the next. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, 125 pounds. You don't carry 125 pounds of armor around all day if you are not a big dude, okay? On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels, 15 pounds, the end of his spear. That arrowhead, 15-pound arrowhead. You can imagine how big the spear is. His shield bearer was ahead of him. Okay, so you got a big, intimidating guy coming out against the armies of Israel. All right. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul?" Isn't that fascinating? Can't even say you're God. He's going to defy God. But he wants to bring him down. We're the Philistines and our gods. We're better than yours. You just follow that king. Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we'll become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, and this is huge, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight for each other." To defy the armies of Israel was to defy the God of Israel and say, my God's purposes are going to overcome your God's purposes. This is not about the comfort and convenience of the people. This is about God and his good purposes unfolding in the world. And the Philistine army saying, no, I defy that. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. All the Israelite people of God could see in the midst of the challenge was a 9 foot 9 intimidating dude with armor that weighed half of what most of them weighed and a really, really, really big spear. What was the result? They were paralyzed. The anxiety, the fear took over. And they're paralyzed. How do we know that? Verse 16, for 40 days, the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. 40 days, nothing's happening. Paralyzed. Goliath-dominated mindset has taken over. So in good Hebrew storytelling, now we have the foil, the contrast, and that's David. And so we're introduced to David. David isn't even in the Israelite army at this point. He's too young. He's at home tending the sheep. That means he's a teenager. All right? And he's sent out to meet the Israelite army, not to join in the fighting, but basically to bring a care package from dad. Dad says, here's some grain and some bread, some cheese. Go take it to your brothers and the army. No thought that he would actually enter into all this big adult stuff, okay? So away he goes, and he sees all that's going on with Goliath. He's watching. He comes, and he sees Goliath challenge his people, and he sees it differently. Okay, chapter 16, we meet David, that this person God sees into his heart as a young teenager. He's going to be the next king. He's going to be anointed king. And we start to see what is it about the heart of David that God sees as the heart of the next king. Because David, the teenager, instead of seeing Goliath, sees God. verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go fight him." What? "All my fighting men are terrified, David. What's with you? Why, you're a teenager." Verse 36 and 37. "Your servant," David's talking about himself, "has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." Wow. "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." See how God dominates his thinking? We're going to look later at why David has so much confidence in this exact situation to trust God. But from a big picture, instead of having an imagination dominated by Goliath and all that could go wrong, there's an imagination dominated by God and his promises and his character. And so David, against all human odds, can get up in the morning and say, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do today?" And his sense from God was, "Go fight." So he goes to fight. And even as he fights, I want you to notice as I read this how the focus is on God, not on David. See how David could, again, made himself, "Here's a challenge to me becoming king. So I'm going to go fight him, and all Israel will know that I'm anointed king." He could have done that. But the focus remains on God. Verse 43. He's run out to meet the Philistine, to meet Goliath. Goliath, I don't even think, sees him for a while, and then he sees this little guy with a slingshot. He said to David, "Am I a dog? You come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in my own strategies? In my own purposes?" No. "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. The purposes of God will prevail. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistines moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him, reaching into his bag and taking out a stone. He slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. That stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Spirit of God guided that stone to the one little spot where the Philistine Goliath was vulnerable, although against God he was absolutely vulnerable. And the purposes of God prevailed. Do you see how it's a story about what dominates our imagination in the midst of the reality of life? I go back to the words of Eugene Peterson. We find ourselves faced with acquiring a God-dominated imagination and rejecting a Goliath-dominated imagination. That's not easy. My wrestling over the last couple of weeks has been how loud that Goliath-dominated imagination can be. How do we tune in to a God-dominated imagination? I go back to the very first story. You know, as dads, we've got to ask for direction. I think all of us have to admit the truth that I need help, God. Where in this passage do we get some direction? I think what is very, very clear when we go back to 1 Samuel 16, something had been going on in David from when he was really, really young that even as a teenager, God had been working in the years leading up to David and Goliath. He didn't wake up that morning and say, this morning I am going to, because I haven't in any of my life previously, think about God. He has been thinking about God. His imagination has been saturated by God. A God-dominated imagination grows over time as we sink our roots into some powerful truths. And I'd like to suggest that this story says there's three areas of truth where we need to sink our roots so that a God-dominated imagination can grow. All right? Here they are. First of all, a God-dominated imagination grows, first of all, from the proven character of God. It grows as we take the time to reflect on who God is and who He has proven Himself to be. Another Father's Day story. Little guy in his room, they think he's gone to bed, sleeping, and all of a sudden they hear him crying and wailing, and the parents come in. The little guy says, oh no, I had a dime on my dresser, and I swallowed it, and I'm going to die. You know, and his parents were trying to explain, this too shall pass, but that wasn't happening. And he's just terrified. No, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. Finally, the dad had an idea. He'd been around enough friends who did little magic tricks, illusions, that he knew how to do one. So he knew he had a dime in his pocket. He went and he kind of palmed it, and he said, settle down, I'll fix it. And he did the little trick where he pulled a dime out of his son's ear. And his son went, how do you do that? I don't have a dime anymore. That's so cool. And just as they're celebrating, the little guy grabs a dime out of his dad's hand and swallows it again. And says, do it again, Dad, do it again. It's like David has walked with God in a real way, in a relational way, and it's almost like the story of David and Goliath is, do it again, God. Do it again. David has sunk his roots into few pieces of the character of God that I think we need to focus on. The first piece of the character of God is His love. David has deep roots in the fact that God is a God of love. Verse 26, David asked some of the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Little details in biblical stories are important. Why does David emphasize uncircumcised Philistine? In that time, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign, if you were circumcised, you belonged to a God who chose you and loved you. And it's not so much that David is saying he is uncircumcised, he's reminding his brothers, we are the chosen ones. Why are you letting someone who doesn't know a loving, choosing, redeeming, freeing God run the agenda? We're loved, we're chosen. That's what this is. Somehow David as a teenager has dwelt in the history of his people. They didn't have Bibles like we do, but they had the stories that we now have that tell us about God freeing them from Egypt and choosing them and bringing them into a promised land and all of that. And it's like David is saying, are you forgetting the God that loves us? Are you forgetting? A friend of mine named Steve Brown talks a lot about leadership, and when he talks about vision, I love where he starts, because as Christian leaders, as Christian people, he says we need to start with a vision of God. Before we can talk about what's your vision for the future, we better have a clear vision of God, or it's going to be a real human vision that comes from the world of commerce and market, not God. What's your view of God? And so he writes this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us.
For David, when he thought about his God, he was so saturated in the reality of God that we're loved, we're chosen. Where do we see this? Well, I don't know when he wrote Psalm 23, but we know it well. Here's what's saturated David's imagination. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. See, David, when he was out as a little shepherd boy, kind of the runt of the family, given the worst job, instead of, oh dear me, he's taking that time, even as he's working with the sheep, to think, what I know of my God from the stories, he looks at me like I'm caring for my sheep. And no, that doesn't mean it's going to be easy for the sheep. There's going to be some tough things, but I care and I'm with the sheep and I know the sheep. David had been saturated in the knowledge of a God who loved him. And that's easy to forget when the challenges hit. Because sometimes we define love as you make it work out for me the way I want. When real love is, I see a big picture. Any loving parent isn't going to give their kid everything they need. It hurts to take out the sliver sometimes. Sometimes you don't want them entitled, so you know what they want is ultimately going to hurt them, right? David knew the love of God. He also knew the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to his word. This comes back to the question, how could David have so much confidence in this particular situation that if he went up against the giant would fall? I'm really helped here by a guy named Dwayne Litvin. I had an opportunity, 15-ish years ago now, do some doctoral studies. And he was talking about this story, and he said, you know, when we look at Old Testament stories, the details matter. And there's this strange detail, and it's mentioned twice. Okay? Let me go back to this story. Chapter 17, verse 4, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. Verse 23 says, as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine, champion from Gath, champion from Gath. Gath. Why give the hometown? I mean, what if Jack Michaels is calling a game and there, it's Connor McDavid from Richmond Hill passing to Leon Draisaitl from Cologne, Germany. Why the detail? It seems out of place. Goliath being from Gath in the biblical story that David probably heard over and over. It's an interesting detail. If you go back in history, do you remember the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, going to go to the promised land? They sent some spies into the land ahead who came back and said, there be giants in the land. These descendants of Anak, these Anakites, they are big dudes. God had said, you go in my name and I will give them to you. But they said, no, 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 no. And they had Anakite giant dominated imagination. And that meant for 38 more years, they wandered in the wilderness because they wouldn't take God's promise at his word. You go up against the giants in my name and I'll take them. And now we fast forward 40 years. Joshua, they go into the land and they go up against the Anakites and they take them, but they don't finish the job. Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. At that time, Joshua went up and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, Anab, and all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. When Joshua and the army of God went up against the giants in the name of God, he gave them to them, but they didn't finish the job. Verse 22, no Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. David knew the stories of this promise of God to go up against the giants, and whenever the people actually followed through on that promise and did it, they were given victory. They didn't finish. And now from Gath, Joshua 11:22 is a piece of unfinished business. A promise has been given. God gave his word. And David took God at his word. Because God is faithful. This is significant because I think a lot of times we don't know. You know, in a given thing, in this sickness, in this situation, I think a lot of times we think we know how it should end up, but there aren't specific promises to the situation. But there are overarching promises to any challenge that we face. Promises like, the Lord is my shepherd. He will provide what I need. Even when I'm in the darkest valley, he will be with me. Promises like he'll give strength to wherever he leads. Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's writing that from jail. That if I have a relationship with God, my eternal relationship and destiny is secure. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will not perish. See, these are the promises, regardless of whatever we face, that God will be faithful to. You remember our last series, we talked about 11 practices? We're not putting them away. One of the practices, the first one, was dwelling in the Word. David practiced dwelling in the living Word and dwelling in the written Word, which would have been passed down orally at that point. And just dwelling in the truth of God, the proven character of God, changed his imagination. I know that's a challenge to me. Life gets good. I get a little less concerned about dwelling. And the challenge is always, am I dwelling in the presence of the living Word and the promises and truth of the written Word? Because it's that dwelling in the proven character of God that grows this God-dominated imagination. Spent most of my time there. We'll do the rest a little more quickly. The second area from which a God-dominated imagination grows. First, it's his proven character. Secondly, it's his provision. He will provide for whatever purposes he wants. And there's two provisions here. First is the Spirit of God. We go back to the story. Verses 38 and to 40, they're trying to put Saul's armor on David. This is the best of the advice of the day. Okay, took God out of the picture, but here's the best advice of the day. Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him, bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword and tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul. I'm not used to them. So he took them off. And he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. I'm not saying that there isn't God's truth in the world and that we should just shut down to any advice or any information. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is the last word has to go to God and his direction and ultimately his Spirit. David had to be who God made him to be. He had to, we've read in chapter 16, verse 13, when he was anointed king, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. I think what David knew is if he was going to win this battle, it wasn't because he did what Saul told him to do. It's because he did what God told him to do. And he went forward not in the protection of his armor, but in the protection of God and God's Spirit. There's a different dependence. Yes, we need to find out the information that God has made available in the world, but it's all got to be sifted through his truth and the fact that it's only his Spirit that's going to make things work anyway. Quick story, Stuart Briscoe used to preach on the radio all kinds of things. Way back before back in the Cold War days in Eastern Europe, it was tough to be a Christian. Often there wasn't much freedom, and often they didn't have a lot of material resources, and he had a chance to go into Poland in that situation and meet with some of that underground church. And he talked about in the middle of the night one time being taken to the middle of nowhere, walking into a dilapidated building crammed with 100 young people. And his message was, how do you abide in Christ? How do you depend on Christ? John 15, you abide in me, my word's abide in you. You'll bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. He said, 10 minutes into that message, the lights go on, so now it's absolutely pitch black. He's speaking through an interpreter. He can't read the Bible because it's pitch black. He doesn't have his notes. He wants to quit. And the interpreter says, just keep going. Well, there's no worldly preaching class would tell you to keep going. There just isn't. But he kept going because what's he preaching on? Abide in me. Trust in me. Lights come on 20 minutes later. Everyone was on their knees. They remained there for the rest of the message. And God did a powerful work, because it was obviously and only his Spirit. How do we wake up in the morning and say, God, I need you? My struggle is, God, I need you, but then I think you need me, and I've got to take care of it and wear it on my shoulders the rest of the day. And the invitation here really is to say, God, if you don't do the work, it's not going to happen. What do you need to surrender to the Spirit of God? That's one piece of provision. The rest, and I'm going to spend very little time here, is just the people. We're going to look at this more next week in a different story. But what's fascinating, and Eugene Peterson brings this out, why is David sent to the front line to help his brothers so that they're not alone? And his brothers actually get mad at him. Verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave the few sheep in the wilderness? Just again, from Eugene Peterson, he said, their imaginations were so ruined by Goliath watching, they were incapable of seeing and accepting a simple act of friendship. How often when the challenges come, we isolate because we live in a world that says, don't show your weakness. And we shut off the very people who want to help. More on that next week. Okay. God-dominated imagination comes from resting, dwelling in the proven character of God, knowing His provision by His Holy Spirit, being honest with one another, and the final piece where a God domination comes from is just resting in His purposes. Resting in His purposes. I think we struggle when we tell God how this should come out and we hold Him to it and we try and fix it for Him. Instead of know that His purposes are better. There's a movie came out, Facing Your Giants, a few years ago, a Christian movie. And, you know, it's about a coach at a Christian high school, and their football team is doing bad, and he's got problems in his life. And halfway through the season, he surrenders to God, and all of a sudden the problems get fixed, and the team starts to win. And the last championship game, scrawny little kid who probably couldn't kick a ball 20 yards has a 50-yard field goal to win, and it goes through the uprights, and everyone cheers, and the bow gets tied on everything nice, and you get this sense that we surrender to God, and everything's going to go great. And the song that came on came from this story of David and Goliath. Facing Your Giants. Dwayne Litvin, when he talked about that whole thing about Gath, he said, that's fine until God doesn't remove the cancer. That job doesn't come through. We don't win the game. A God-dominated imagination has a long view. And it knows that God is good and He's up to something good. I go back to verse 46. It says this, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I'll strike you down. I'll cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. The whole world will know there is a God in Israel. All those gathered there will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. God's got a bigger picture here. He's establishing a kingdom. Through that kingdom will come his son, the Messiah, Jesus. A God-dominated imagination doesn't tell God what to do, but trusts a God of the big picture. Knows the truth of Isaiah 55 that says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth." There might be some people who look at the rain and go, "Yuck, my golf game is canceled." But there's others that go, and the fires are quenched, and the fields will grow, and there's something bigger going on. My ways are not God's ways. I don't understand some of the challenges. I don't know the why. Neither do you. But David and Goliath isn't about us telling God what to do. It's about us letting God fill our imaginations and trusting Him, knowing in this world we will have trouble. And not all the stories are going to have a neat bow tied on them this side of eternity. But God is on His throne, and when it's all said and done, we will see the Lord lifted up in His goodness, in His greatness. And He will be the one glorified. And we will be at rest. And David will say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." May that be true of us. Let's pray. God, You know the challenges. You know what kind of time it is in our lives, God. And I know how easy it is to say these words, and yet that Goliath-dominated imagination is, it can seem so real. God, it is only by Your Spirit we overcome that, but it starts by us just saying, "God, I need You to saturate my imagination in whatever I'm facing right now. Yes, I can tell You how I want it to come out, but in the end, it's not going to be how it comes out, because there'll be another one coming. In the end, it's about You and Your purposes and Your love and Your faithfulness." I have a reason to worship, Lord Jesus, because You're on the throne. May the truth of You being a good Father get ever bigger. No matter where we're at, what we face, what we anticipate, God, would You more and more dominate our imaginations? We need You for this, Lord. We pray. Let's stand together.